This is Get Ready for Sunday from Corpus Christi Catholic Church in Tucson, Arizona. I'm Deacon Mark with Corpus Christi. This Sunday is Pentecost, the final day of the Easter season. Pentecost is a very big deal to we who are trying to follow the path taught by Jesus and handed down through the generations since through the work begun on the day we commemorate with this feast. The lectionary for Pentecost offers options for both the second reading and the gospel passage to be used in the Mass of the day. I'll just be talking about the first options for each of those readings in order to keep this review brief, and because they are the readings used at our parish this year. To celebrate a great religious feast on this day was not an original idea for the Christian community. For centuries before, this day marked the second of three major pilgrimage feasts in Israel, known as the Feast of Weeks, or the Feast of First Fruits, because it coincided with the wheat harvest. In the Jewish tradition, the Feast of Weeks commemorates this then-wandering people receiving the Ten Commandments at Mount Horeb, 50 days following the Passover, which gave them freedom from enslavement in Egypt. 50 days after their liberation from bondage, the Jewish people received their covenant with God. One could say their nation was born. And now, we Christians celebrate the gift of the Holy Spirit coming to indwell and start a supernatural fire in each of those first followers of Jesus, gathered in prayer 50 days after the resurrection of Jesus. One could, and many do, call this day the birthday of the Church, now equipped to continue the mission of Jesus in the world. So, happy birthday, Church! These two parallel feasts are a prominent example of the ties between Christianity and Judaism. It is no accident of the calendar. Each of these feasts commemorates a great and seminal gift from God for the building up of divine peace and justice within our broken humanity. Okay, let's look at the scriptures of the day. As we go, keep your attention tuned. See if you can pick out a glaring difference in the portrayal of events as given by two of the evangelists we'll read. First comes Luke's account of the Pentecost event itself. Here, in Acts of the Apostles, Luke gives us the most detailed of any account we have in Christian scripture of the arrival of the indwelling Holy Spirit, and it is high drama. In verses prior to the passage we read at this Mass, Luke gives us some details that are helpful in allowing us to properly visualize the event. First, the original 12 has been restored to 12, as Matthias is chosen to take the place vacated by Judas. Two candidates were offered to the community. Both were recognized as having accompanied Jesus from John's baptism through his ascension. Matthias was chosen by casting lots with the other candidate, thus leaving the final choice up to God. Luke tells us that 120 disciples were together this day. They were both men and women. The women, no doubt, included Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary of Magdala, Mary, the mother of James, Susanna, Joanna, and many others who had accompanied Jesus. Some among them were those who first discovered his resurrection. Often, artistic representations of Pentecost show us only the 12, or only men, underneath the tongues of fire that rested above each of those present to indicate the newly indwelling Holy Spirit. Luke makes it clear enough that the number of disciples present was 10 times the 12. The business of reconstituting the 12 in authority is an allusion to the restored 12 tribes of Israel. The wind, striking in its great sound, attracts crowds to the place where the group is gathered. This wind recalls the wind passing over the void as creation begins in Genesis. Also, the great wind shaking a whole mountain in Exodus. Tongues of fire recall God's appearance to Moses on Sinai, as well as the Baptist's proclamation that Jesus will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. But now, rather than being a single gathering of flame in the bush that burns, like the gathering of tribes into a new nation, the individual tongues suggest to many that the Spirit of God dwells powerfully among individuals who will each be empowered to do great things for the world. The crowds gather. There are plenty of people in the streets of Jerusalem because of the pilgrims who have come to the city for the Feast of Weeks. So those gathered to celebrate the original covenant, the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, can now witness and participate in the dawning of the new covenant being proclaimed and beginning its spread throughout their world. The listeners are from many nations and said to be confused by their ability to understand despite having different languages. Here Luke is, perhaps, alluding to the story of the Tower of Babel, where a proud people, seeking to exalt themselves, are confused by the loss of their ability to communicate. We see a reversal of the state of unity among persons, from losing the ability to hear one another's true meaning to a renewed ability to understand across vast language differences. A reading from the Acts of the Apostles. When the time for Pentecost was fulfilled, they were all in one place together. And suddenly there came from the sky a noise like a strong driving wind, and it filled the entire house in which they were. Then there appeared to them tongues as of fire, which parted and came to rest on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in different tongues, as the Spirit enabled them to proclaim. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven staying in Jerusalem. At this sound, they gathered in a large crowd, but they were confused because each one heard them speaking in his own language. They were astounded, and in amazement they asked, "Are not all these people who are speaking Galileans? Then how does each of us hear them in his native language? We are Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, inhabitants of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the districts of Libya near Cyrene, as well as travelers from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism, Cretans and Arabs, yet we hear them speaking in our own tongues of the mighty acts of God." The Word of the Lord. The disciples were on fire with the good news. They were suddenly empowered to share it clearly with people from scattered lands with whom they had no previous ability to communicate. The fire looks like tongues. The Greek word is glossa, symbolizing the power the words would have when they were spoken. If you ask, is this a miracle of speaking ability or hearing ability? The answer is yes. Our second reading comes from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Corinth was a bustling, metropolitan, prosperous city. Situated just west of Athens, it was a major seaport. After Paul established an early Christian community in Corinth, it attracted converts from among Jews, Romans, Greeks, and pagans. It is remarkable to read about early Christian communities struggling with their faithfulness to Christ and the experience of forming a new type of community. Though we are separated by 2,000 years, their struggles look frustratingly similar to our own today. St. Paul's not-so-subtle corrections have real value for us, even now. In this passage, You see that Paul is appealing to a multicultural, diverse audience, and naturally, they have some trust issues. Specifically, they were jealous of each other, and they jockeyed for positions of authority and recognition. Those in de facto leadership positions were often arrogant and granted favors to those of their own cultures. There was a tendency to measure the worth of members within this new community through comparisons to other groups. Paul reminds the Corinthians that unity must spring from their common identity, joined together in Christ. Connected to Christ, Christians are connected to one another. Divisions among people have no place in Christian community. Paul's words continue to advance this basic argument as it applies to corporate worship, worship by the community, saying that the one and the same Holy Spirit gives gifts that equip Christians for various yet complementary ministries. The Spirit's work is to unify, bringing together many individuals into one body, made up of members who function interdependently under the guidance of Christ. Paul's instructive and very useful one body made up of many parts image tells us here that although gifts vary among individuals, all gifts are for the benefit of the whole. The absence or the breakdown of one part has an impact on all the other parts and impairs the effectiveness of the whole body. As Bishop Daniel Mugenborg, an auxiliary bishop in the Archdiocese of Seattle, has written, "There are no spare parts on the body of Christ. If we are not actively engaged in the work of ministry, it is because we have not found our place and not because there is no place for us." This then is a reading from St. Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. Brothers and sisters, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different forms of service, but the same Lord. There are different workings, but the same God who produces all of them in everyone. To each individual, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for some benefit. As a body is one, though it has many parts, and all the parts of the body, though many, are one body, so also Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free persons, and we were all given to drink of one Spirit. The Word of the Lord. I will admit to a special admiration for the way Paul expresses his final thought of the passage. We are all given to drink of one Spirit. It is an eloquent way to remind us of our common bond as one body of Christ's physical presence today, while at the same time evoking the absolute necessity of a drink in the desert and the quiet comfort when it passes our lips. The Pentecost Gospel might sound familiar to you. There's a reason. It should sound familiar to you. We heard these words 6 weeks ago with the addition of descriptions of Thomas's first encounter with the risen Jesus. Our church has long looked at this passage, the forgiving and remaining part, as a biblical origin point for our sacrament of reconciliation. The language about Jesus breathing onto those gathered to convey the Holy Spirit is a scriptural basis for our creedal statement that the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father and the Son. In this passage, John brings us into the room where Jesus' disciples are locked away in fear after his crucifixion and burial. There are a number of easily missed statements in this short account. On the evening of that first day of the week, this is Jesus' resurrection day. in the reckoning of time itself, attention is shifting from the last day of the week, the Sabbath, to the first day. The holy day no longer looks at the days past, but looks forward to the new beginning, the future. The locked doors are appropriate. These are the ones who followed Jesus the crucified. It is reasonable for them to fear that those in power who plotted and carried out Jesus' torture and execution would perhaps be looking to clean up any remnants of his teachings. That would be them. The locked doors, of course, also introduce us to the mysterious characteristics of Jesus' resurrected body. It is no longer subject to the same limitations of our bodies. Fear of the Jews is not language of ethnic or religious hatred. It is a reference to the powerful in that society and their vicious self-interest as expressed in their exploitive and violent conduct. Jesus appears in their midst. The account has nothing about watching Jesus gradually materialize as he walks like a ghost in a Hollywood movie through a door, nor any description of a gradual reconstitution of body parts from sparkling lights like a Star Trek transporter beam. He is just there. He is in the middle of the gathering, perhaps as if he had been there all along. Jesus greets them with the wish of peace for them. It was a common greeting among Jews of the day. It was also a prayer for health, prosperity, and all things that are good. This wish of peace, carried through death and through the tomb, connotes the arrival of a time for which they have been waiting, a time of the fullness of God. Jesus demonstrates his authenticity. This is the man who was crucified. Look, his wounds are in plain view. Offering his prayer for a second time, that they be in peace, he conveys the Holy Spirit by breathing on them. The Hebrew word is ruah. This again recalls the breath of God. The wind, also ruah, over the void at creation in the book of Genesis. In the story of creation of Adam, God fashions clay from the ground and breathes ruah, life, into the first human. Jesus is presented here as being of the Creator and one who can recreate. John really wants us to understand the divinity of Jesus. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were, for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." The Gospel of the Lord. Many commentators see in the language of retaining or forgiving sins a parallel to descriptions of totality, such as terms like flesh and blood to represent the entire body, right and left to include the entire horizon. In this view, the power to retain or forgive sins suggests total authority given to the apostles for the purpose of continuing the mission of Jesus. Okay, have you spotted the big discrepancy? It's about the timeline. This gospel scene from John, John's version of Pentecost, the conferral of the Holy Spirit, happens on the day of Jesus' resurrection, not 50 days later, as Luke very plainly positions Pentecost. The word Pentecost itself means 50. Spend some time considering what John's purpose might have been to place this event where he does. Remember, John is the deep theologian of the evangelists. His writing holds meaning on a great many levels. And nope, I'm not going to offer any opinion. The liturgical color for Pentecost is red, the color that represents the Holy Spirit. So if you can, wear something red to Mass, if you want to match the vestments of the presider. Show up in person or online as you are able. And may the gifts of the Holy Spirit manifest abundantly in and through your life. Happy birthday, Church!